All right, we're coming to the end of Esther. This is the penultimate sermon. One more on the holiday of Purim next week. But our text today, we're not going to read it all. It's a long text, all of chapter 7, all of 8, and then 9 to verse 17. So I'm going to read just a selection of that. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther, and shall be granted to you? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath and from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As word left his mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows and he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, as she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. She said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and all they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, we have any number of terms to refer to what happens here in this text. Just deserts, comeuppance, karma, got their due, justice. There's probably other ones, other phrases and words that we could use. But what we see here is the powerful hand of God fulfilling his covenant promises to his people. So let's look into it, how it unfolds. So after that miserable day of running before Mordecai and shouting his praise, Haman is hurried off to the second feast that Esther had prepared for him and the king. Now, it's certain that he did not enjoy himself at this one. After the ordeal with Mordecai, and then with the sentiments expressed by his wife that he couldn't get the better of Mordecai, we have to wonder: did he sit there just kind of playing with his food and not really eating, maybe flashing a fake smile here and there, just waiting for the axe to fall? Now, he still had his position; he was still number two in the kingdom, but he could not enjoy it. Esther, similarly, was probably vexed in her soul, knowing that what she was about to do and trying to party at the same time That didn't go together well, I'm sure. So the eating is complete now, and they're relaxing with some wine after the meal. And we read, "As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" So Ahasuerus reiterates his offer of half the kingdom to her. He obviously is quite pleased with Esther, is intrigued by what her request might be. I wonder if he at some point commented to Haman, "Oh, I wonder what she's up to. Do you have any idea what she's thinking about?" Now, as they're relaxing there, she comes out with it. And I mean, she really lays it on the line. "For we have been sold, and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we've been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with loss to the king." Now, Strain illuminates this quite well. It's a lengthy quote. If you have the yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. Then Esther appeals to the king's self-interest, but not without some honest autobiography thrown in to lead pathos to her point. Look at verse 4. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Esther herself, remember, had been all but enslaved as a sex object in the harem of the king. She knows whereof she speaks. In fact, if it was merely a matter of harsh treatment, hadn't that been a lot of the Jewish people since entering the exile? But that's not what this is. King Ahasuerus, no, this will directly affect your revenues throughout the empire. What a loss to the king if the Jews are to be destroyed." So she's arguing an economic argument there. She knows exactly which buttons to press. It's the perfect mix of deference and forthrightness, cunning and simplicity. Esther has become a master politician, skilled at speaking truth to power, and we cannot help but admire the poise and courage with which she has learned to play and win the deadly games of Persian court life. She is wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, the very embodiment of personification of the Lady of Wisdom from Proverbs 8. So she's learned something in the time that she's been there in Susa. Well, the king is immediately enraged, and his interest is on edge. Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? I mean, you can hear him virtually shouting those questions. Well, the anger is apparent. It seems he honestly had no idea. Now, might he not have been able to put two and two together and figure out that his number two guy had just put out an edict in the king's name that would obliterate the Jews? But apparently he did not. And he had no clue who this person might be. And Esther doesn't bat an eye. A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Let me continue another paragraph from Strain. "And as the king bristled in outrage at Esther's revelation, 'Who is he and where is he? Who dared to do this?' Esther knows that the time for subtlety and cunning is finally past. The time for being coy is over. Now is the moment to strike." Verse 5 really must be read with a shout of victory. All the niceties of courtly manners, so much a part of her addresses to the king until now, give way before a torrent of raw emotion that is packed into this climactic line. A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. The trap snaps shut, and Haman was caught. He was, we are told, terrified before the king and queen. It was a master stroke, but it was also an incredibly risky move. You see what Esther has done? She's revealed not just her long overdue request to the king, but she has also revealed her long hidden identity to Haman, her mortal enemy. In order to secure her people's salvation, she must risk her own destruction. Even more than that, in order for Esther to be saved herself, she must identify with the very people who've been condemned to die. What a marvelous foreshadowing of the gospel. Is this not what Jesus did for us? He came in human flesh, fully identifying with us. He lived among us, being tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of our sin, we are under the condemnation of death, and Jesus entered into that condition. He was condemned. He did indeed die in our place. Esther stands as a picture of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the king rose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went to the palace garden. Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king needs some time to consider the issue and perhaps vent some rage. But he has a real dilemma on his hands. Haman was his right-hand man, number two in the kingdom. The imprint of Ahasuerus' own signet ring was on the edict in question. He's backed into a corner, not a comfortable corner. The tension created between his queen and his top official is not easily solved. And how could it not reflect poorly on him? So he was kind of just stirring in his anger and confusion. Haman, on the other hand, stayed in the banquet hall because he saw the king intended to harm him. He was in a most frightening position. He decided his only hope would be through Esther. So he stayed to beg for his life from her. Fascinating, isn't it, that the one who had arranged the death edict for the Jewish queen and her people was now begging for his life from her. Huey made this comment: Haman's timing could not have been worse. Just as he fell on the couch where Esther was reclining to plead for his wife, the king walked in. Now, a Targum, it's an ancient Jewish writing, adds that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman as the king entered the room. That strikes me as a bit of some fictional fancy there. But anyway, he does indeed fall on the couch at the worst possible time, just as Ahasuerus reenters the room. But right there, Ahasuerus has what he needs. Did he actually believe Haman was attempting to molest the queen when he was right outside the door? Perhaps. But perhaps not. But it did give something to go on. The accusation of molesting a queen carried the death penalty. Here's a solution to the dilemma. He could unquestionably get rid of Haman. Verse 8, the king returned to the palace garden where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left his mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the queen, on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. As soon as the king made his comment, they covered Haman's face, obviously a token of condemnation. Harbona, one of the eunuchs, reminds everyone of Haman's gallows and the purpose for which they were built. Still standing there, 50 cubits high. That was an important comment. Haman wanted to do with Mordecai, the man who the king had just honored. So the king ordered Haman's execution on the gallows he had built. So justice comes around to be visited on Haman. The curse of God against the Amalekites is being carried out on him. Now notice what is said next. Then the wrath of the king abated. It's a powerful illustration of the doctrine of propitiation. The king's wrath abates because justice is served. The same is true for us in the death of Christ. God's wrath is on us as sinners, but Jesus, the innocent one, dies on the cross for us, bearing the wrath of God against us. God pours out all of his wrath on his son, and there's none left for us. His wrath is abated or appeased or propitiated. It's the most blessed and encouraging doctrine. If you trust in Christ, all of your sin is paid for in his death. The perfectly righteous and holy God no longer has any wrath against you. If you're outside of Christ, you have no hope, and the wrath of God abides on you. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And later in the same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's no escape for you other than believing and trusting in Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. Propitiation is only through Jesus Christ. So just as Ahasuerus' anger abated in the execution of Haman, so God's anger has abated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And therein is our eternal safety and hope. Well, chapter 8 begins with more blessings for Esther and Mordecai. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which was taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So all of that property and wealth that Haman used to boast in is now Esther's, along with all his servants. Mordecai now wears the king's signet ring. He's the number two guy in the empire, just as Haman was. And he's also the manager now of Haman's estate for Esther. These are great things, but there's still a problem. The edict to kill all the Jews was still in force. Something had to be done about it. Well, Esther moves to the need, as she had previously, and seeks the king's benevolence again. Verse 3 of chapter 8. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his sight, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So she makes an urgent plea, an emotional plea to the king. And he responds favorably to her again. He said, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay his hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, why was that first one revocable? I don't know. Now, the text back in chapter 3 does not say that that first edict was of the law of the Medes and Persians, which is not revocable. But now we know that the second one is irrevocable. It was sealed with the king's ring. I suppose there must be a difference between the two somehow. It's clearly set aside by the king. So Mordecai now can create his own response to the edict of Haman and do so in the name of the king. But this one says it could not be revoked. And think of the mammoth amount of trust the king puts in Mordecai on this. Write what you want. Seal it with my ring. Just amazing to me. Huey commented, he said, "The king responded by first reminding Esther and Mordecai that he had executed Haman and given his estate to her. The king then told them to write another decree in his name in behalf of the Jews. He gave them permission to word the decree as seemed best to them, according to the good in your eyes, literally. He reminded them that he could not write the new decree himself, as no prior document written in his name and sealed with his ring could be revoked to cause to return. Even the king himself, it was could only be neutralized by another decree. Yeah, okay, I still don't quite understand. But our purpose here today is not to try and understand Persian law. So we'll just accept what the text says, that the old decree is superseded by a new one, and the new one will be written by Mordecai and his scribes. So the new decree is written. It's disseminated. It gives the right and the materials necessary for the Jews to defend themselves against any and all who hate them. And it was set out as widely as the previous one throughout the entire kingdom. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and language. By the way, verse 9, you know what's special about it? That's the longest verse in the Bible, Esther 8:9. So there, you just heard it. But it's a verse of a total reversal of this whole story. So the Jews are no longer under this threat of extermination. Now it's their enemies who are under the that threat. Well, the new edict we see in chapter 9, the new edict had a positive effect for the Jews. Verse 2, Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Isn't that amazing? Here he was, an exiled Jew that basically, you know, sat at the king's table doing something, but at the king's gate, I mean. But now, the fear of him has fallen on people throughout the entire empire. So the Jews throughout the empire had a great victory. God dealt with them graciously and preserved his people. Mordecai and Esther became great heroes. The sovereign power of God preserved them even when it looked as though all was lost. Same is true for us. God, in infinite grace, sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin. He won the great victory for us, even when it looked as though all was lost. Praise be to our Savior, the great God, for his providence and his grace and his salvation that he grants to us by grace. Let's come to his table.